All right. God, thank you for this day. Thank you for your love and the grace that you give us. In the midst of our weakest points and weakest moments, you're there with strength, and we pray you bless our time tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Chris, do you have your Bible with you? No? Okay, how long have you been part of this congregation? Well, let's just add it all together then. 15 years? Yeah, yeah. And when you've been here, have I ever said open your Bible in the past? Yeah. So you still don't want to bring one or put one on your phone? You are a jerk. Okay. All right. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 say, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." Say that right out loud with me tonight. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Verse 6, "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." Say it.
In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths.
Now let's put it all together. Ready? Don't look at it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart,
and lean not unto your own understanding.
In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Say it.
Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6.
You should, now that, see how easy that was to memorize? It's an easy one to memorize because you've heard it before. But here's the thing. The story I'm going to read to you tonight, it's a compelling, dramatic story. It could have taken place in 2022. It probably has to some degree, to some extent or another. It's a story of intrigue. It's a story of bad decisions. It's a story of violence, loneliness. It's got all kinds of stuff in it that you'd see in a really bad movie. It's just you wouldn't even let your kids watch this movie, let alone we're going to read it tonight because it's a really it's part of the biblical text and there's something to be learned from it. But this is really a key thought. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And kind of the opposite of doing that is lean not on your own understanding. So the opposite of trusting the Lord with all your heart isn't necessarily fear. If I'm not trusting in the Lord, you know, we think a lot of times, well, people who don't trust the Lord are really fearful of what's happening. They're not trusting God. That's not really the opposite of trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart versus lean not on your own understanding. And I know a lot of people that lean on their own understanding with tremendous confidence. Don't you? They are absolutely assured it's the right thing, and they're not trusting the Lord. So God gives them an instruction through the Word, but they have a different idea. You know, they have a better plan. So rather than trust in the Lord with all their heart, they lean on their own understanding. And the result of that is they're not acknowledging God in all their ways. Now their ways are not being, they're not acknowledging God. Now they're just kind of doing their own thing their own way. And so their path is not directed by God. Their path is self-directed, and usually it's self-destructive. That makes sense? Our story tonight has three problems: natural thinking, rationalizing decisions, and carnally responding to others. And I want to give you the 3 points before I give you the story. And when I give you the story, then we'll plug the 3 points back in. Here's natural thinking. Number one, natural thinking. Natural thinking. Number two, Rationalizing decisions. How many of you ever rationalized a decision? Every one of your hands should go up because you should rationalize every one of your decisions. And the rationale should include biblical decision making, right? But we all rationalize our thinking, but this is in a negative sense, rationalizing our thinking. This is about making excuses and blaming people and coming up for reasons for making a decision that are not biblical. And then the third thing is carnally responding to other people. That's my favorite. Carnally responding to other people. That's like one of our favorite habits. It's like a pastime for some people, right? So these three things happen in this story. And of course the story is in Genesis. And we pick up the beginning of the story in Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. The story begins with a lovely woman named Sarah. Sarah is Abraham's wife. Sarah has heard from both her husband and from God that she's to have a child who will be the father of many nations. Sarah has her doubts. And a matter of fact, when Sarah first heard about this, she laughed to herself. Abraham laughed out loud. Sarah kind of laughed to herself. But God saw both of them laugh. It's really interesting. God kind of says, you're going to have, yeah, we know you're in your 80s. You're going to have kids. And Abraham goes, you're kidding me. And Sarah's like, you know. God saw both of them laughing. God saw both of their faithless reactions. But Sarah here, Abram's wife, bore him no children. And she knows that there's a problem because God made this promise. I wonder if she thinks maybe her laughing at God is the reason why she wouldn't have a child. Maybe she thought her faithlessness disqualified her from having a child. Did it? Obviously not, because she ended up having a what? A child, right? But maybe she thought that. So here's the first thing. She may be getting in a little bit of natural thinking here. And the result of that is this decision. She had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. An Egyptian maidservant. Got to watch those Egyptian maidservants. So here's the thing. You remember back a few chapters ago when this Egyptian king came around and Abraham said to his wife Sarah, said, listen, if the Egyptians come around, you're my sister. Remember when he did that? Well, they took her temporarily, didn't they? So she was in this harem with the Pharaoh. The rabbinic scholars say that he was in a harem. She ended up ending up in some Pharaoh's harem. And when the Pharaoh took sick because he started to go near her, he got rid of her fast. Remember that? He gave her back to Abraham. And he gave her back to Abraham, the rabbinic scholars say, with a servant. And that servant's name is Hagar. So that's, we're pretty sure Hagar, the Egyptian, came from that relationship as a result of that. And this is years earlier. Not many, many years earlier, but several years earlier. Hagar is in the house, and she is the maidservant of Sarah. Now, a maidservant or a slave of another person in this context is not necessarily like someone that you beat and make unreasonable commands. As a matter of fact, people came to the house to visit both Hagar and Sarah. So there's a relationship here between the two of them that is, it's master-servant, but it's not master-servant in the way you normally think of that. You know, it's almost like boss-employee. And this boss says to Abraham, see that I bear you no children. The Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. The relationship she had with the servant was such that she realized that the servant would have no problem sharing the love and responsibility of the child with her. Do you understand this? She's literally saying, this will be just like my family. That speaks volumes about her relationship with Hagar. Everybody understand this so far? So, Sarah, Abram's wife, to Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So some people suggest that Sarah's initial suggestion happened in Abram waited 10 years. That didn't happen for 10 years. But, you know, we read the Bible text and we see things fly very quickly. You know, you can read the story of Moses in a matter of an hour or two, right? You can watch Cecil B. DeMille's version and be done in 2 hours, 3 hours, and you got the whole story. It happened over an 80-year period, though, right? So things move very slowly. This is why one of the things you need to remember, when God does something in a patriarch's life that's amazing, and you look at your own life and you say, why is it taking so long? Well, don't forget, it takes years for God to develop the story, and it's going to take years for God to develop your story. You know, things don't happen overnight with God. You know, I'll just say what Pastor Palmer used to say. What he said to me one time, he said, God may be slow, but he's never late. God may seem slow, but he's never late. So here is the patriarch Abram, and he heeds the voice of Sarah. Then Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar the maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram, who dwelt in the land of Canaan for 10 years. So he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Now, here's what this means. The servant and Hagar know each other very well. Hagar and Sarah know each other very well. Sarah is doing the math instead of the will of God, right? Sarah is thinking, I'm in my 80s. This isn't going to happen. I haven't born any children. I'm running out of time. The biological clock is ticking. Maybe Hagar will work. So again, she must have trusted Hagar. I can't emphasize the relationship too much between these two because it's critical to the story. Abraham goes along with this insane scheme. And he takes us, after 10 years of deliberating and natural thinking and human rationalizing, and he decides to do this. And then it says in this verse, when she saw that she had conceived, when Hagar realized she conceived, she began to scoff Sarah. This is what this means. Every other version has it right except the New King James and the King James. They do a much better job of translating it. She literally, because now she has the baby and Sarah could not conceive, now she is scoffing at Sarah. She is now misbehaving badly. Not only should she probably have not done this with Abraham, now she's pregnant and she's holding it over Sarah's head, the one who suggested it in the first place. Think of how now this decision to do this is getting all twisted, how this web is starting to form around all this natural thinking. Sarah does the math instead of trusting God. She leads her husband astray into sin, probably tempts her. Hagar was probably a very beautiful woman as she was part of this Egyptian's household. We know Sarah was a beautiful woman. Sarah's aging. She has Hagar do this thing. Now Hagar's pregnant. And now Hagar is scoffing at her friend Sarah. This is not good. Sarah reacts and starts to treat her like garbage. Watch what happens. And Sarah says to Abraham, my wrong be upon you. So now Sarah's feeling bad because Hagar is scoffing her. And by the way, to be barren in this culture is not good. It's almost seen like a personal curse. That's the value that they had on children. A little different in our culture. Sarah says to Abraham, my wrong be on you. Really? What do you say as you're the husband? You're the husband in this case. What do you say? This was your scheme.
It's your idea.
I should have never gone along with it, but this is your scheme. You're going to put My wrong is already on me. Your wrong is already on you. You can't now put your wrong on me. Anyway, the blame game. Remember, Adam did it. Remember what Adam said? It's the woman you gave me. Probably the most natural reaction to getting busted is to blame somebody else for what happened. We never like to own our mistakes. But I will tell you this. This has been my experience, as many of yours. There's nothing as liberating as owning your mistakes. Because when you own your mistakes, you are now free to learn from them. You will never learn from a mistake you don't own. Say that back to me. You don't learn from mistakes you don't own. You'll never learn from a mistake you don't own. No matter how dark it is, no matter how bad it is, learn from the mistake by owning the mistake. Very, very important. So Sarah's not owning this mistake at all. She doesn't want anything to do with the ownership of this. She says, I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. So Abraham said to Sarah, listen, this is your maid. Do with her as you please. That's Abraham's response. Listen, she's your maid. You don't want her here? Get rid of her. What kind of a reaction is that? That's a kind of a carnal reaction. It's like, what about the value of this woman? What about the fact that Sarah is a person? She's a human being. Now she's just someone's being passed back and forth as a vehicle. They've literally dehumanized Hagar. Sarah saw her as a vehicle for getting what she thought she wanted. Now Abraham sees her as an obstacle from him getting what he wants. Now she's an obstacle from Sarah for getting what she wants. See, this is what happens, right? This is what happens when we desire things in an ungodly way. This is what happens when we start to treat people without the love of God. They either become vehicles for getting what we want or obstacles keeping us from getting what we want. We dehumanize people when we do that. We can dehumanize people in our house, people live in our home. When we get angry that we're not getting what we want, what do? We dehumanize them. Now we treat them badly because they now are an obstacle. They're keeping us from getting what we want. I wanted that thing. Right? Or, hey, this person can get me what I want. Now I'm going to be nicey nice. You know? Now I'm going to treat them really nice so that I get what I want. And then once I get what I want and I'm dissatisfied, I can put them aside, kind of ignore them again, because really they're just a vehicle for me getting what I want. I'm the only person in the whole equation. I'm the only human being in my life when I do that. Everyone else are just obstacles or vehicles. Sarah treated Hagar like a vehicle. Now she's an obstacle. Abraham used her as a vehicle. Now she's an obstacle. And that's true, by the way. Most of your vehicles become obstacles at some point, especially if they're a certain brand of car. But, you know, your vehicle becomes an obstacle. You love that thing. Well, you couldn't wait to buy that thing. It was amazing. You drooled. You dreamed. You woke up. I remember when I had my first new car. I was getting my first new car. I was 20. Let's see. How old was I when I bought my first? I bought that Mazda. I think I bought that Mazda 626, the gray Mazda 626. It had to be 1990. No, it was earlier than that. It had to be 1987. It was a 1987 Mazda 626, brand new car, brand new vehicle. And I got that car, and I remember the day I was going to pick it up, the sun was shining a little brighter. The birds were chirping a little louder, you know. And I got in my little Mazda. It was a standard. You know what a standard is, everybody? Young people don't know what a standard is. You actually had to shift the car into the gears, you know. Today's youth, if you ever had to get out of a hurricane and all there was a standard, you wouldn't be able to drive out of it. It would just kill you. The hurricane would get you because you couldn't drive a standard. It should be required learning to drive a standard because you never know when a hurricane's going to come and that's the only vehicle it's going to be. So, anyway, so... By third grade?
Third grade.
You were driving a standard by third grade?
Boom.
Around the house? I mean, the farm.
In the farm.
We're not around on the farm. I bought my actually, that's not true. That was my second new car. My first new car was a 1981 Chevette. You remember I owned a Vette. A Chevette. And somebody asked me, what was your first car? I said, it was a Vette. Chevette. And it wasn't even a full Chevette, it was a scooter. Remember the Chevette scooter? Chevettes were like the lowest car on the Chevy echelon. And they had, you know, windows and all that stuff. And some of them you could kind of get them loaded. But then the scooters, they didn't even have door handles on the inside. It was like, you can get in it, but you can't get out. You know. So I have one of those. But I learned how to drive. My sister taught me how to drive it the day I bought it. But I bought that Mazda. And that Mazda was, boy, I was so excited to get this car. And within a matter of a year or two, it started to have problems. Somebody changed the oil. The oil sending unit went. And so that was recall. I never got the recall notice. They changed the oil. The oil leaked out of the oil pan. The engine blew. It was that vehicle quickly became a what? An obstacle. And then I cared less and less about it. I took the physical damage off it, the insurance. I didn't even care. One night outside my office, I hear ba-boom. I look out, and my car's rocking like that, and I see this car taking off down the road, a hit and run. Somebody swiped the side of the car. I didn't have insurance on it. What an idiot.
Oh, wow.
Oh, it's like, it's terrible. It's terrible. So anyway, vehicles become obstacles, and we do that with people. When someone is a vehicle for getting what we want, once we get what we want, they become obstacles. This happens all the time. Here you're at a wedding, right? Here's the man that's waiting next to the pastor. Around the corner, she comes in her white gown. His jaw drops to the floor. Everyone is spellbound. People are weeping, crying. The man sees her come up the aisle, and this is the best day of his life. He's never gotten anything this good ever in his life, ever. Here she comes. But because she was really just a vehicle, when they dated, he really wasn't that interested in her. He wanted what he wanted to get. Now they get married, and guess what she becomes very quickly? An obstacle. She thought that this man would make her happy. She thought that this guy in her life was the best thing since sliced bread. Oh, he's so nice. You know? He's so nice. And then this man was her vehicle. And within a matter of a couple years, this man becomes an obstacle. See, this is what happens when we don't do it right. This is what happens when we forget that people are to be valued and served. Not for what we can get from them, but because we owe that to them as God's people. You understand that? We owe one another service because God has redeemed us. We owe one another love. Paul said, I don't want to owe anybody anything but the gospel. That's what I owe. Not like the man said one day, I owe, so off to work I go. We owe because God created one another. He created your spouse, your children. God created our family, our friends. God created people in our congregation. We owe one another the love of God. So rather than looking for what we can get from people, we should be looking for what we can give to people. Somebody said one day, they visited our church, and I was standing outside with them, and they said to me, "Hey, Pastor, I want to thank you. That was a very good message." I said, "Thank you very much for saying that. It's very kind of you." He said, I would come to church here. But every church I've ever gone to always asked me to do something. I said, yeah, that's really unfortunate, isn't it? I said, you know, I looked around and I said, see this grass? Yeah. We had to ask somebody to cut it. See this building? Yeah. We have to ask somebody to clean it. See this office down here? Yeah. I said, we had to ask somebody to buy this building. I said, I wouldn't be part of a church that didn't ask me to do something. I wouldn't want to be part of a family that didn't want me to do something. At the same time, I said to him, I don't want you to come here for what we can get from you. I said, I'd like you to come here because I know God wants to give you something. And in the process, you're going to want to give back. So you're going to want to respond to that. But anyway, the story spirals out of control. Do whatever you want with her. And Abraham says this to her, and Sarah responds carnally. Here's what she does. Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her presence. This word harshly implies that she literally hit her. She began to treat her badly, give her hard tasks, and most likely beat her. Now there's physical violence happening here. The angel of the Lord. Now, Hagar takes off. She makes a run from the house. She's pregnant and she leaves. And the angel of the Lord finds her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur, and says to Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And that is a phenomenal question. Doesn't ask her who you are. Where have you come from and where are you going? That is a great question to ask somebody who's just been part of a series of very bad decisions. Hagar is not an innocent party here. There is no innocent party in this story. Hagar participated in this. Did she have to sleep with Abraham? No, she didn't. There's no legal requirement that a servant in this time would have had to sleep with the owner. Now, it was common practice, but it wasn't. She knew she'd have to do it. Did she have to scoff at Sarah and make her feel bad that she was barren and treat Sarah that way? No, she didn't have to do that either. Is Sarah the victim here? Hello? How many of you think Sarah is a victim here? There's no victims. Let me just say this to you. By the way, I don't know a single victim in the world. I don't know anyone who's a victim. That being said, everyone is a victim. We're all a victim of other people's bad decisions. We've all suffered at the hands of somebody else. At the same time, we've also perpetrated bad decisions, and people have suffered, and we don't even know who they are, some of them. You and I have made bad decisions. We don't even know who is affected. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God doesn't see anybody as a victim. And even if you've had something happen to you that's been terrible at the hands of somebody else, you're still responsible for the decisions you make going forward. That's why he asks her, where'd you come from and where are you going? What are you going to do now? Hagar, what are you going to do now? He didn't just say, oh, tell me your story. Tell me what happened. Give me all the dirt. God knew the dirt. He created it with his hands and blew it into its nostrils and made the dirt. God knows everything that was possible for the dirt to do. But he says to Hagar, he says, listen, where have you come from and where are you going? What an amazing question to ask somebody. Where are you going? What decisions are you going to make now going forward? What's your going forward strategy? How many of you have a going forward strategy? Listen, I blew it. I made some terrible decisions. I said some really nasty things. But now, thank God, because of his grace, I can have a going forward strategy. Right? I can have a going forward strategy. And the angel of the Lord said this to her. She answers and she says, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarah, That's an interesting answer, because it's both where you're coming from and where you're going, right? I came from fleeing her, and I'm still fleeing her. And the angel of the Lord says to return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. What? Here's the word. Hupomone. What's that word mean?
Stay under.
Hupomone. If you remember one Greek word being part of this church, you know, maybe you should put that on my tombstone. When I kick, you can put that word. It'd be very fitting. Remain under. He hupomoned. And is hupomoned. That's true, but I won't. Not for long. You know, hupomone. Stay, go back to the house of your mistress. Go back there and submit yourself to her hand. Are you out of your mind? Israel was given godly kings. And whenever Israel responded to a godly king, she was blessed. But when Israel wouldn't respond to God and his prophets, right? What happened to Israel? God would throw them into what? Captivity. Somebody would come and just sack them. Like a quarterback in a football game. The lines would break. And that defensive lineman come in and just sack the QB. That's what would happen. God would give them legitimate authority. And when they wouldn't respond to legitimate authority, he put them under illegitimate authority. Right? This is what happens. You know? I had some of the greatest leaders in the Air Force. There were three men that were tremendously good leaders. As a young man in my early 20s, God gave me a boss named Tony Loeffler. Tony Loeffler was an amazing guy. He was in charge of the comm center. I miss him to this day. Great guy. My commander's name was Lieutenant Skokin. Lieutenant Colonel Skokin. And Colonel Skokin was a Christian. And he lived it. He lived it out in his leadership. And then there was a first sergeant. His name was Sergeant Midtower. It's the first shirt. These guys ran the squadron. They ran where I worked. They were great leaders. I rebelled against everything they said. And then when I left the Air Force, God put me under a plumber. There was no other jobs for me to get, and I found a job for a guy who would swear and throw things at me. And God kept me on it. You know why? Because I wouldn't respond to the legitimate leaders. God put me into captivity with an illegitimate leader, with somebody who really didn't understand leadership at all. Because if I was going to rebel, God was surely going to address my heart. Because the issue is, God wants your heart, Hagar. You are that valuable to God. God wants your heart. And so now you'll work for somebody. And you know, it's like there were drill sergeants, for example, in the Air Force. One of them, I can't remember his name. He was the first drill sergeant we had. And then we had another one, McGuire. And the guy was a beast. I mean, he was an ogre. It was terrible. But the other one, you'd follow him off a cliff. He'd scream and yell at you, but you knew there was something powerful about him because he had integrity. And he led with a vision, and he knew what he was doing. This other guy was an ogre. It was terrible. Like Sergeant Slaughter, we used to call him. McGuire. You know? So God puts people under authority. We're all under authority. Does everybody realize you're all under authority? Raise your hand if you have someone over you in authority. We all do. Even if you're self-employed, you got stockholders. If you're self-employed, you have customers. If you're a pastor, you have your family, your church family, your elders. There's nobody who has no authority over them. Everyone has someone over them in the Lord. someone over them in their workplace, someone over them in their life. And we all have Uncle Sam. So we're all under all kinds of authority, right? And God uses that authority to deal with our souls, to deal with our hearts, whether we like the way they lead or not. And Sarah says to this one, stay under that authority because I'm still dealing with your heart. Go back to the mystery. What? Go back. You're fleeing from something that can be the greatest instrument that I could use. Sarah. The angel of the Lord said this in verse 10. Then he follows up with that. I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they will not be counted for multitude. Does this sound familiar? And the angel of the Lord said, behold, you are with child and you will bear a son and you will call his name Ishmael. By the way, there's only like six people in the Bible that God named them before they were born. I couldn't tell you who all of them were. John the Baptist was one of them. Jesus, of course. Ishmael. There's a couple more. I know there's a couple more. That'd be an interesting study. Because the Lord has heard your affliction. Look at this. Why? Because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man and every man's hand against him. And he will dwell in the presence of all of his brethren. So this guy is going to be kind of a contradiction. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? Therefore, the well was called Beer. It's a funny brand. Beer Lahai Roy. So, she names a place after a beer. And she says that the Lord has seen her. Have I also seen him who sees me? God met her at her weakest state. She's fleeing. She's really had a rough time. A lot of it's her own fault. But it doesn't matter. Because God sees her and meets her and says, go back to the mistress. Go back there. This is a place where there's a well. There's another story about a woman at a well, isn't there? She was no better off. This woman had five husbands and was living with the one that she was with now. She was with the sixth guy. She's with number six. I think she's married five times and with number six. And Jesus says to her, yeah, you've been married five times, you're with number six. He was sitting there waiting for her at that well to have a conversation just with her. A Samaritan woman, valuing people, valuing everybody, even Hagar. So he values Hagar and he sees Hagar and he lets Hagar know that he sees her. And frankly, he lets her see him. When God meets you at a weak point, you get to see him too. Not only does he see you, you see part of him you would have never seen before. Amen? So, verse 15, Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Huh, isn't that interesting? Maybe she said, Abraham, God met with me and told me it's Ishmael. Or maybe Abraham just decided to name him Ishmael, and that's God knew he'd do that. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. He's 99 in the next chapter. He says, walk before me. God says, walk before me and be blameless. And then he repeats the covenant to Abraham. So listen, look at this. He's 86 in verse 16, right? 86, and then in he's 99 in the following verse. He's 86 in chapter 16, verse 16. Flip the page. He's 99. What's the difference? How many years? 13 years of dead silence. the father of our faith. 13 years dead silence. Amazing. Then you kind of go down the road here to chapter 21. And the Lord visits Sarah. And the Lord did for Sarah what he said. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age. At the set time of which God had spoken to him. Abram called the name of the firstborn to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old. God commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old. 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. 100. How old is Ishmael now? Wow, you guys are terrible at math. He 86 when he was born, right? Now he's 100. How old is Ishmael? 14. Thank you. Sarah said, God made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. Isn't that amazing? Verse 6. She also said, who would have said Abraham and Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. So Sarah's kind of rejoicing here a little bit. So the child grew and was weaned. Now, weaned means he no longer is breastfeeding, right? And how old do you think he might be at that point? Take a guess. Nobody knows for sure. Two maybe? One, two? Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom Abraham born, scoffing. Who's scoffing? Who's doing the scoffing in verse 9? Ishmael. Where do you think he got that from? Hello? Hagar! Hagar scoffed before. You know, you don't just, I don't know. Scoffing is a funny thing. When you're looking at people and belittling them, that's an attitude of arrogance. I know we're all born sinners and we're capable of anything on our own, but I think that's a learned habit. Maybe Sarah, maybe Hagar didn't really learn a whole lot about that. But anyway, therefore she said to Abraham, cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. So Abraham said, God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. This is the second time God says to Abraham, listen to your wife. Yet I will make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed. God blesses Ishmael and Hagar because of the promise to Abraham. So Abraham rises early in the morning, takes bread and a skin of water, and put it on her shoulder and gave it to the boy Hagar, and said, send her away. Really? This made me kind of mad. This woman's living in your house 14 years. The son scoffs your other little boy. You got this stupid little thing a 14-year-old kid does. You're going to send her away with a loaf of bread and a bag of water with all you have. Really? I was kind of upset with Abraham at this. This is going to be something I may be misunderstanding something here, but this is just not right. She departs and wanders in the wilderness, and the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. And she said, so basically, he's almost passed out. She went and sat down across from him at a distance about a bow shot and said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. So she sat opposite to him and lifted her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called Hagar out of heaven and said to her, What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw the well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad to drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife from him from the land of Egypt. So here we have this story of natural thinking, rationalizing, and carnally responding to other people. And the result really, with Hagar's case, is something that is fascinating to me. Because even though Hagar made some bad choices, and Sarah and Abraham probably made worse choices, Hagar is cast out. But the promise stayed intact. Ishmael would be a great nation. Now, we know Ishmael is likely the Arabs, and they've been a thorn in the side of Israel for many, many years. This one decision had, let me just say, international consequences. For thousands of years, yes. One bad decision. And a series of other bad decisions with it. But here's what I just want to say, and we'll close with this. Even though Hagar was treated badly, even though she'd been abused, she was part of the problem as well, now she's cast out of the house. No matter what happens in your life, I'm going to say this. God always gets the last word. God always has the last word. God always gets the last word. Nobody can define who you are but God. Nobody gets to call you anything but a child of God. And in the end, for you and I, because Philippians 1:6 says that he who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. No matter what happens to us, who does it to us, even our own bad decisions, God gets the last word. God gets the last word. Paul said in 1 and 2 Corinthians 5:16, that verse that talks about you're a new creature, all things are new. It starts off, Paul says this, we regard no one after the flesh. You know why? Because Paul knew God would have the last word. Abraham, in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, the Bible says he believed God and he was counted for righteousness. Oh my goodness. Abraham? Abraham is righteous? Yes, Abraham is righteous. And to take it even further, the Bible calls Lot in 1 Peter, righteous Lot. Remember Lot, the nephew who went to Sodom and Gomorrah? He says he calls him righteous Lot. Why? Because God gets the last word. You have the heroes of faith listed in Hebrews chapter 11, and among those heroes is Rahab the harlot. How is a harlot in the heroes of faith? Because God has the last word. God has the last word. David, who is a great king, made a series of mistakes. On his deathbed, has two virgins with him because he's cold. God says he was a man after my own heart. Why is that true? How is that possible? Because God has the last word. And God said, I will... David was a man after my own heart, and David will be the principal prince during the millennial reign. How is that possible? Because God always gets the last word. The Bible says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but Noah got off that ark and got himself drunk, right? But Noah moved with fear in Hebrews 11 as a hero of faith. Why? God has the last word. I could go on and on. Gideon, hiding behind a wine press, fearing for his life, ends up being considered a hero. How is someone like that who's hiding has such a great story? Because God has the last word. Samson gets a haircut from this woman he's with. That's why a man should never go to a beauty salon. Should always go to a barber. The last time a man let a woman in the Bible cut his hair, he loses all his power. But Samson takes down more in his death than he did in all of his life. How is that possible? Because God gets the last word. You know all the stories. We could go on and on. But let me just say tonight, no matter what's happened in your life, no matter how you're feeling right now, no matter what's going on, no matter who's doing what to you, or even if you've been part of the own bad decision-making, let me just say to you, my friend, God always gets the last word. Father, we thank you for this time tonight. Pray you bless this message to our hearts. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.